If I had known Dr. Mueller was going to read everything on that bio, I would have added a lot more. It has been one of the great privileges of my life to spend 16 years on this campus as a student and as a member of the administration and faculty. And I hope, students, you have some sense of just how privileged you are to be here for however long the Lord will permit you. One of the things that was not on my biography is the very complicated relationship that I have had with report cards over the course of my now 39 years. I'm not ashamed to admit this, well, maybe a little bit, but I once, rather infamously in Hall family lore, even tried to intercept a so-called progress report. I don't know if they still do these. We now get our kids' grades on our phones, so they're hard to intercept. Our kids would need to know some serious hacking skills. But back in the day, kids, you got this thing in the mail, and so you had report cards that came at the end of the term, and then, as I said, there were so-called progress reports. In this case, there was very little progress being made. And there was a math grade in particular that I was a little unsure of and a little... well, not too happy about, not too proud about. And I thought, well, I could get to the mailbox before Mom and Dad got home, and I could retrieve it from the mailbox, and, you know, I'd get my grade up in math before the end of the term, and no one would get hurt. My hormone-addled, stupid adolescent brain lied to me. And you're really going to judge me here. I should have known better. My mother was and still is a teacher. So it was literally like a matter of days until this grand conspiracy was unearthed and my lack of progress to report was discovered. You know, I think progress reports, report cards, whatever you want to call them, they're challenging for us because they give you, in a very succinct form, an assessment, and you can't provide a lot of context. They're just kind of this definitive pass, fail, A, B, C, D, or F. I won't tell you what my progress report said in math that year. But there's very little by way of background. And so you, as a student, you think, well, if I could just explain how I got that grade, everyone would be empathetic and there would be no consequences to my lack of progress. They're so black and white, so objective. I wonder if you've ever thought about what would be a report card for the people of God. If you were going to look at a progress report for a local church or a Christian institution like this one that we love so dearly, what would it include? And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is one such report card. It is an evaluation, a progress report, so to speak, for the people of God from the Apostle Paul. And I think if we're willing to listen this morning, we may find it has implications very directly for us right here at Boyce College and Southern Seminary. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 27 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. This is what the word of the Lord says to us this morning. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. Let's pray briefly and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do need your help right now. We need your word, your inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative word to come alive to us by the power of your Spirit and to transform not only our minds so that we would receive it and believe it, but even our hearts so that we would love it and submit ourselves to it and obey it. Do this in us, we pray, this morning
by your grace and for the glory of your great name. Amen. I want to look at this briefly with you in the time that we have and think about together what this report card means for you and for me and for the people of God as a whole. First, let's look at the aim of our life together. In verse 27, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, lays out a big goal. What is the aim for the life, the corporate life of the church there in Philippi? Well, he makes it rather crystal clear, doesn't he? He even says just one thing. It's a singular charge. It is as if he is grabbing them by the collar and saying, focus, pay attention. What I'm about to say is most urgent. Regardless of what may or may not happen in the future, regardless of changing circumstances, this is what will endure. This is what you must give attention to. And what does he say? I love the CSB translation here. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Of course, you know, because you're Boyce College students, Southern Seminary students, you know some of the background here in Philippians. You know that citizenship meant a great deal in the city of Philippi. This was, of course, that ancient city named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, and they had been a proud people. They had been subjugated, though, by the Roman Empire, but nonetheless, because of their fame, because of their distinction in the Greek-speaking world, Philippi had been accorded a measure of privilege. They had been given full Roman citizenship, and they received all the benefits and privileges that came along with that. They were exempt from taxes in the Roman Empire. They had all sorts of legal protections as Roman citizens. That is to say, their Philippian passport mattered a lot. Their earthly citizenship was a matter of distinction and pride. So when Paul says to them, as citizens of heaven, live in such a way, this is no throwaway sentence or clause. The verb, I think the CSB translates that imperative, that verb, very well. It is a direct reference to this idea of citizenship in a way that would have been very jarring to the Philippian church. What's he saying? For all the privileges and protections that they enjoy with their Roman citizenship, Paul admonishes the Philippians and points to what? To their true identity. Who they really are. They are, after all, citizens of heaven. As citizens of another kingdom, another city, citizens of heaven, they are to live their lives in a distinctive way that will look different. A way, as he puts it, that will be worthy of the gospel, of the good news of Christ. Their passports, we might say, were different from everyone else's in Philippi. Their true home was another city. So what's the principle here that Paul's getting at? Speaking of identity this morning, your identity should determine how you live. Your identity should determine how you live, or to put it another way, how you live reflects who you are. How you live reflects who you are. Some of you know this principle full well. Maybe you are one of those kids, you've got stories to tell of when you went off to school as a kid and some beloved family member would kiss you on the head and they'd send you out the door and they'd say something to the effect of, when you go into that school, remember your family. Remember who you are. Remember who you represent. Remember how we roll in this family. And maybe they didn't put it quite that way to you. But remember who you are and act accordingly, right? Or maybe for those of you that played sports, you remember you had a coach at some point along the way. He was taking you, she was taking you into a field of competition where you knew that the opposition had a totally different team culture. They were going to cheat. They were going to chop block. They were going to go for your knees. That's a football analogy, Dr. Moeller. And your coach would say, remember how we operate on this team. Remember who you are. And carry yourself on the field accordingly. That's the principle, I think, that Paul is getting at here. Remember who you are and live accordingly. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about this throughout both the Old and the New Testament. Just briefly here, remember for a moment the history of Israel. So much of God's revelation to his covenant people is precisely along these lines. You are to live, Israel, in a certain way according to my law because of what? Because of who you are, because of my covenant with you. You are not like the other nations, and because you are not like the other nations, because I have in my grace entered into covenant with you, you are now to live in a distinct way. So Paul's not saying anything terribly shocking here. He's saying something profoundly biblical and eternal. But I want to point out one implication that you might overlook, because this is our tendency as we come to a passage like this and we think it's about me, Matt, the individual. But Paul is actually, if you read him in his context here, he is writing to the church. It is primarily, I would argue, a corporate admonition. Y'all, as we might say, y'all are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. In your corporate life, in other words, live as the people of God. It's not me merely living out my individual existence as a citizen of heaven, but all of us together. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what we want. Of course, it's a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means it's a life fueled by grace. So I just have to throw this in here briefly, and then I got to move on because of time. But I would be doing great injustice to you and to this text if I did not at least pause to point out what should be clear to us, that you and I are to live this common life together, not as a means of earning the favor and blessing of God, but rather as a response to his grace to us in Christ. A life worthy of the gospel is, in other words, inherently at odds with legalism and works righteousness. They don't go together. But a life worthy of the gospel will make dramatic demands upon us as we live together. So what should this life look like? We're going to spend most of our time in this next section. What should be the distinguishing marks or characteristics of this corporate life together among the people of God? What should we be expecting, looking for, praying for, cultivating? Let's look at that together, these marks of our life together in verses 28 and 29. What kind of report should we receive? Well, that's exactly what Paul gets at. He says here, then, whether I come or and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. For Paul, the overarching evidence that the Philippians have fulfilled their calling and are living this kind of life will be what? You can summarize it all, I think, with one word, unity. It will be their unity. He says here, whether I come or not, I think it's clear Paul expected, if you read the preceding verses, he thought it most likely that he would leave that prison cell and he would have another opportunity to visit Philippi. But he says, whether I get there or not, this is the one thing you're to do, and it should look like this. And whether I make it there or not, here's the report I should hear of a life worthy of the gospel. Stand firm. Contend together. Don't be afraid. Let's look at those three things briefly together because they're all connected by this principle of unity. First, he says, I'll hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Stand firm. Paul commands them to stand firm in one spirit, and I think the implication is, even in the language, to keep standing. Stand together and keep standing together. This is the picture you may know of soldiers, almost a wall of soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder, immovable. You almost have to wonder if for the Philippians it evoked to memory that centuries-old phalanx, the military strategy that Philip and Alexander used in their great military conquest, where people gathered together, the soldiers, the citizens, gathered together to fight as a unit, to stand their ground. They're to stand, and they're to stand firmly. Now, stand firm for what? Right? You should ask that question. People in our day and age, in our culture, stand firm for things all the time. Standing firm is no virtue in and of itself. You better be standing firmly for the right thing. Here, in Paul's logic, it seems clear. A life worthy of the gospel must mean standing firm for the gospel. Don't back off one bit, he says. Hold the line. Be a people of conviction. As was once said, I think, in this chapel, don't just do something, stand there. It's no easy task. It never has been for the Church of God. It will not be an easy task for your generation, particularly those of you called to vocational ministry. The world, the flesh, and the devil rage against the Church of Jesus Christ, and sometimes only standing feels like it's an impossible task. But Paul here is saying that we are to do so together. Stand firm in one spirit. How do we do that? Well, that's the key. In one spirit. Now, I'm about to create something of a debate among the New Testament department, so hang with me. There are two ways of reading this. Is Paul talking here about the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about kind of the human spirit? Have one spirit among you, a common spirit. Now, I don't want to offend my dear colleagues in the New Testament department, but I don't think it matters that much. Okay? So later on in Philippians, Paul will talk about, at the end of the letter, standing firm in the Lord. So I think there's good reason to think that here, because he talks later about standing firm in the Lord, that here he does mean the Holy Spirit. But it may be, because he also says right here in the same sentence that we're to be of one accord, so maybe that is kind of a repetitive echo of the same spirit, same accord. So maybe it's not the Holy Spirit. Well, I got news for you. If you are standing firm in the Lord, as he will say elsewhere, you will be standing firm in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us one mind and common purpose and calling and conviction. So I'm not too worried about it. The point is, we are to be united in one spirit. And that certainly includes the Trinitarian work of the one true and living God among his people. We can only stand together, including as a seminary and college community, if we stand in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? God alone has the power to keep us together. You can't do it. You and I, if we have to do this thing in our own strength, we will collapse and fracture. And just look at the world. Look at all of the interest groups and social causes out there that they stand firm for any number of issues. But at the slightest pressure, at the slightest opposition, at the slightest internal conflict, they fracture and divide and are scattered. And I can tell you this as a history professor, history is full of just a waste bin of social movements that came and went, and they're gone and forgotten. The only thing that causes the people of God, the only one who causes the people of God to stand firm in one spirit, is God himself. The implication, I think, is evident. As a Christian, God did not call you into his service as a lone mercenary. I'll give you the Matt Hall paraphrase of that. There are no Jason Bournes in the kingdom of God. I mean, you know Jason Bourne, right? He goes around and he just kind of exists. He's self-sufficient. He can take over a whole country with duct tape. I mean, I don't know how that they didn't actually do that in the movies. I know. Don't judge me. But he could if he wanted to. No. In God's kingdom, we are soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed, absolutely. But we are called to stand together. The picture is more of a Roman legion. Standing shield to shield, shoulder to shoulder, firm feet firmly planted on the battlefield, and we will not be moved because we are a unit. Second, he says, contend together. The ESV puts it, strive together. The language is the same, strive side by side, if you like that, contend together in one accord for the faith of the gospel. We are to strive with one psyche, one soul, one accord. Of course, we're not only called, Paul's saying, to simply stand there. We must stand there. We must stand firm. But we are called to do something. We are called to contend together for the gospel. Paul is using athletic language here in this verb. Now, I'm going to make another admission that wasn't in my biography. I still love football. I know I'm not supposed to. I know it's barbaric. I know there's significant concerns about it. And I know that the NFL just had the most boring Super Bowl in the history of the sport. But I'm still a fan of football. You can tweet at me later if you think I'm a horrible person. I won't read it. But I'll tell you why. I think it's partly because, as Tony Evans puts it, football is oneness in action. It's unity, as he says, on display. Now, if you can't appreciate this, just tune out for about a minute or so and then come back to me in the sermon. But here's the principle, is you can win a lot of games, even at the most elite level of football, even if you don't have the single best 11 players on the field at any given time. What matters most in football is if you have the 11 who can play as a unit together. They may not be the premier athletes in their position, but if they play as a unit, you show me a core of linebackers. I love talking about a 4-3 defense. You show me a front seven, show me a core of linebackers who move sideline to sideline as a unit, like a pack of lions hunting down a hyena on the, I don't think they hunt hyena, a zebra, or whatever they hunt, on the Sahara. It is a thing of beauty. Why? Not because it's three individuals each doing their thing. They hunt as a pack. You show me an offensive line at the 1 yard line, ready to punch it in. That's the word we use, punch it into the goal line. And why is it so amazing to watch? Because those men, those massive men who are some of the most incredible athletes you will ever meet, they operate as a unit. And in one push, they are like a wall moving forward. And they can move, it seems like, heaven and earth. It's something that will cause you, or at least me, to stop and marvel. There's a common purpose, a common bond that organizes a collection of individuals into a unit. And when that happens, something incredible, something amazing happens. And if it's true in football, for crying out loud, it's infinitely more true of the Christian life. You don't just hold the line. You move forward. And that requires, brothers and sisters, extraordinary unity. Even on a campus like this one. I want to tell you, after 16 years at this institution, my heart is routinely overflowing with gratitude for this place. I'm so grateful. And one of the greatest joys of my life and ministry has been to be a part of this faculty, a group of men and women who are standing and contending together. We don't always agree on everything. I don't know, students, you may have discovered that. There are at times disagreements, and they show up, and they're wonderful. We come from different backgrounds, and we have a myriad of different interests. But a seminary or Christian college should be known for a faculty that live out precisely what Paul is describing here, standing firm together, contending together. We are, by God's grace, a faculty committed to this, standing firm and contending for the faith of the gospel, moving forward together. And we live in an age, you can tell, just look around, we live in an age and a culture that is at war against this vision for the people of God. And if I can be so blunt, I'll tell you as well, our evangelical subculture is not always helping either. We go from hot takes on Twitter to so-called discernment bloggers, and we wonder why we're always so angry at one another. Gee, I don't know. What do you think? Do you think anyone actually ever came to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior from a discernment blogger? If that is your testimony, tell me later. I'll take it back. Why? Here's the question, seriously. Why are we so quick to assume the worst about one another? In general, to ascribe ill motives, to tear down one another's ministries. If the army mistakes the enemy and starts attacking one another, what hope is there for the battle? The battle's lost in friendly fire. Later on in his letter, Paul applies this very principle to two feuding women. Maybe you know this situation. He just kind of does it as a drive-by. He talks about Euodia and Syntyche, and he calls on these two women, sisters in Christ, to be reconciled to one another. They had been partners with Paul in the gospel, he says, and now they must be reconciled. There is, in other words, in their conflict, there is something that is not fitting the gospel. And it is weakening their ability to contend for the gospel. You show me a church or an institution that is focused on the common mission of gospel proclamation and evangelism, and I'll show you a church that overcomes division and discord. But show me a church that is inward focused, indifferent to the lostness of its community, apathetic to human suffering, and I will show you a church that is ripe for bitterness, enmity, and division. And the same could be said of a campus. Now let's just lean in a little bit more here. The insinuation, I think, is clear. If we fail to live in this way, if our unity in the gospel, that's so key, our unity in the gospel is undermined, then the power of our witness in the world is weakened. Well, third, and I need to move along and get into my seat. He says, don't be frightened. Stand, contend, and third, don't be frightened. Not being frightened, verse 28, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This kind of life, Paul is telling us, should be marked by common courage. This is the only place, by the way, that Paul uses this word in the New Testament, the language of frightening here. It brings to mind the image of a horse on a battlefield who gets spooked. It gets agitated and terrified. And there's instability, volatility when a horse does that. I've never experienced that, but it sounds terrifying. And Paul adds this as something of a distinctive. This kind of standing and striving together should produce a collective courage. When we are marked by these things, Paul is saying, we will not be frightened in anything by our opponents. It's universal language. Did you catch that? No exception clauses. Presumably, the Philippians had opponents outside of the church. There were those in Philippi who actively opposed the proclamation of the gospel. And you'll remember from Acts 16, Paul had personally experienced this in his first visit to Philippi. He'd come to the city with Silas, he'd preached the good news, he'd seen Lydia converted, and he had performed an exorcism of a girl who men were trafficking for their own profit as a fortune teller. They didn't like his message, and they sure did not appreciate his disruption of the local economy. But go back maybe later this morning or afternoon and read that story in Acts 16. What's conspicuously absent from Paul and Silas's experience? They seem to have absolutely no fear. There they are. You know the story. They find themselves in the middle of the night after they have been beaten, flogged, tortured. They're in the middle of a jail cell at night singing hymns to God. You want to know what the absence of fear looks like? It's like when a worship service breaks out in a jail cell. I think that's when fear has just left the building and there's nothing left but praise. You see, Paul knew firsthand that when God's people contend together for the faith of the gospel, fear has a way of dissipating. Somehow, when we're standing and contending together, courage is birthed. And listen, this is no cute Christian sentimentality. This is a promise, an assurance for a persecuted church. And the only reason you and I don't feel the full weight of that this morning is because we do not have the same experience many of our brothers and sisters do on this planet this morning as they suffer persecution for the name of Christ. But Paul says to them, and he says to us, don't be frightened. Stand and contend. How we need this courage today. Who will stand up for Christ and his gospel in this generation? Who will speak the whole counsel of God on Christian college and university campuses, and unfortunately on seminary campuses. Let the chips fall where they may. Who will call good good and evil evil? Who will take the life-giving message of God's saving grace in Christ to those places where it may very well cost you your life? Paul says this kind of gospel living is a sign. It's a sign of destruction for them, for their opponents, but of your salvation, and this is from God. Your enemies will be destroyed, he says, but you will be saved. It's the same message we heard this morning as Dr. Moeller read in the call to worship in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. I'm out of time and I need to get in my seat. Just one thing. The precise focus of Paul's challenge rings as true to us this morning as it did to those Christians in Philippi. Do you want your life to stand out, not merely as individuals, but as a community? Do you want your church's witness before the world to shine brightly? Do you want to be part of a campus community that has a focused mission to make much of Jesus in the world? I know I do. Stand firm in one spirit. Contend together for the faith of the gospel. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Or, as Paul puts it, as citizens of heaven, Boyce College and Southern Seminary, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, that's our prayer. Just as we have received your command, we would ask that you would give us the grace to fulfill and carry out that command. In ourselves, we do not have what it takes to live this life. But we thank you that in Christ you have provided all that is required for our godliness, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and that you have given us your bride, your church. Lord, we pray that we as a campus community, that we would live out this charge and picture before the world what it means to stand, what it means to contend, and what it means to show courage. In Jesus' name, amen.